We're here coming towards the end of this amazing series that we've been in the story and the life of Joseph. And he is getting blessed by his dad along with his brothers who, again, this messy family. John, you and I were talking about this. If you think God can't work through your messy family, well, hey, read the Bible. He works through messy family lives and situations. And here, Jacob, who's Joseph's dad, is on his deathbed. And we're going to read about how he gathers his sons together and bless them, this family that have come and been reunited together in the land of Egypt. So we're picking it up in Genesis 49. If you don't have a Bible, then do just raise a hand. I know some have already been given out and people are going to bring a Bible to you. It will really help you to have it open in front of you. Okay, Genesis 49, verse 1. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather round me so that I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father, Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters. You will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. And the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun, that's the next son, will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Zidon. Next, Issachar. Issachar is a scrawny donkey lying down among the sheepfolds. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. And then the next son, Dan. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a snake by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backwards. I look for your deliverance, Lord. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Asher's food will be rich, and he will provide delicacies fit for a king. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph, this brother that we've been spending most of the time in this series looking at, Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall, and with bitterness archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. But his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed supple because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob. Because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel. Because of your father's God who helps you. Because of the Almighty who blesses you with the blessings of the skies above. Blessings of the deep springs below. Blessings of the breast and the womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains. Than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph. On the brow of the prince among his brothers. And then the last one, the last brother, Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the plunder. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to each of them when he blessed them, giving them the blessing appropriate to him. And then he gave them these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. The cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham brought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were brought from the Hittites. And when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his son, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Should we pray? Why don't we stand, if you're able, to join me for prayer. Father God, you're working in a big, massive time frame, far beyond the lifespan of our lives here on earth. And Lord, this is a holy moment where we come before you to be attentive to your voice. So speak, Lord, to us now, I pray. Help me, help us. Lord, as we look at these words, may we come to know you more clearly, I pray. For I ask in your name. Amen. Amen. Please take your seats, everyone. We're looking here at the last words of a dying man. That brings a certain poignancy to it. In fact, here at the very end of the chapter, we see Jacob take his last breath. So what does he say? What does he say to his sons? Well, he speaks to them about events and things beyond even their lifetime. So we've got a dying man speaking to people who are living in a land in famine, far actually from where they grew up. Remember, they're in Egypt. And he's speaking to them about events way beyond their lifetime. In fact, in some cases, some of what is written here doesn't get fulfilled until like 300 or 400 years later. I mean, it's so staggering that actually some people on reading this have thought, well, it must have not been said by Jacob. It must have kind of been made up at a later stage, except you have problems with that too. Because the reality is some of it wasn't fulfilled after 300 or 400 years. Some of it was only fulfilled after 1,000 years. I mean, these are remarkable things that are said. And the best and plainest way to read it is that it is just as it is. It's Jacob speaking to his sons, but speaking as God was leading him. Speaking, as it were, by faith, as we've seen Jacob do in different points in this series. And we've seen Joseph and the whole story sort of being infused with this working of God. This whole passage speaks of this God who holds our lives in his hands, both our history and our future. And I imagine for them in that time, those brothers, as they were wondering whether they were going to make it through the rest of this time. I mean, they didn't know how long the famine was going to go on for, though Joseph had said it was going to be 7 years, and they must be coming towards a time where they're thinking, okay, where's this going to go? And then they maybe don't know quite what the future really holds for them long term, but here they get a glimpse. And I want to say, as we come in our day, in uncertain times, I mean, who knows what's going to happen in the EU referendum? Michael, last Sunday evening, prayed the most beautiful prayer when he said, no one knows except God. And you might look across the sort of Atlantic and think, what's going on in the US at the moment? But you know, God knows. And I look with thanksgiving at Syria and I think, God, please may this ceasefire hold. But I look at the whole region and it's like, what's going on? We live in turbulent times. And I imagine this picture here just gives me an insight to, it's just a painting of Jacob kind of blessing his sons. And as I think about these guys round and hearing their father say these things to them, I think, you know, I know what my tendency's like. Maybe this isn't you. I know that as I'm hearing what the dad is saying to one of the others, I'm thinking, well, what's he going to say to me? And And what about what he said to him? And suddenly this whole thing that's so prevalent in our culture and in our own hearts, isn't it, of comparing. I mean, surely that temptation to compare must have been so massive. But first off, there's something that brings them all together. Their dad wants to speak to them. He says, look here in verse 2. He says, gather around, look, assemble, listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father, Israel. It's a great word. Listen. Listen to your dad. Listen to your mom. Proverbs gives the same advice. There's a, yeah, listen to your father's instruction and do not forsake your mother's teaching. And maybe you're thinking, well, I wish I had someone like that who would speak over my life. Someone who would have given me a sense of some things to hold on to as I go through life. If you've got a parent like that or someone you can look up to, hey, that's fantastic. Do hold on to the things they've passed on to you. But if you haven't and maybe thinking, I wish I had someone like that, I want to say we all have actually an amazing Father in heaven who points to things he wants to say over us. And the way he does that primarily is through his word. And so we're coming to it now and we're looking and saying, God, what do you want to teach us even through this? Even through these things that were said to the Joseph and his brothers. What can we learn from that today? And there's a whole bunch of things here. And maybe some of them are pretty obvious. Maybe some of them are not so obvious. But one that's really obvious I want to start with. And it's simply this. We're all different. I mean, Johnny, I love the way you did that. You know, you look around and you think, yeah, we're a bit of a hodgepodge group. But it's one of the things I love about church. I have to say that we're kind of a hodgepodge bunch of folks. But we are. We're all different. And in the detail of the story, let's not miss this kind of one simple fact. They all had different names. You know, it's obvious, isn't it? But they're all different ages. They were kind of born in at different times from different histories, and the futures that are spoken of about them are different. In fact, the story goes, and there's a number of different even pictures that are given of them. One's a kind of ravenous wolf. Issachar is a scrawny donkey. I love that kind of picture. One's are kind of pictured as a snake. Others are pictured in different ways, and they're different. We're all different. And I don't know about you, but with this whole tendency that's so rife in our culture to compare, you know, the whole way we are so prone to look at our siblings or our other members of our family or other members in the church or other people in our workplace or people on social media and think, oh, look what they're doing. Maybe I should be doing what they're doing. Maybe I should have what they have. Maybe I need to look more like them or be more like them. I just want to say this very simply, and we're going to look at this whole area of comparison more as we go through this, but I just want to say very simply at the start that, hey, folks, we're different. God made us different. He's gifted us in different ways. There are different stories to each of our lives. That's good. Celebrate the diversity. In church, we're a diverse bunch. Hallelujah. The churches across the city are diverse. Hallelujah. Churches across the nations are diverse. Hallelujah. God loves it. But here's what I also want to just pause and say. I think sometimes the world thinks, okay, I'm going to really embrace the differences. And, you know, I'm different and I'm different from you. And you can do what you like and I'll do what I like. You know, that whole famous Elvis Presley song, or is it Elvis Presley? Am I remembering this right? I think it is. That's played at funerals, you know, I did it my way. Is that right? No, it's not. Who is it? It's Frank Sinatra. I knew. I should have written that down in my note. I just put down, I did it my way. You know, it's that, there we go, failings and all. But you know that Frank Sinatra song, I did it my way. I think that's the way we sometimes then approach our differences, don't we? Say, well, I'm different. I'm different from Steve, and so I'll do things my way. And Steve, you can do things your way. And, you know, I'm different from you, Laura. You do your way. I'll do my way. And actually, we then use that as an excuse to kind of say, well, you know, we're all different. And so I feel like doing this. You know, I want to, you know, and Reuben. Let's look at Reuben. You know, Reuben thought, well, I'm like this turbulent waters. Bit passionate, spontaneous. I'll seize an opportunity to have sex with one of the sort of mothers of my brothers. Kind of servant of one of Jacob's wives. And, you know, it's very much Reuben's situation, but I tell you what, I look around our world today and I think there's a lot of people who think, well, I want to do it my way. Yeah, we're all different. I'll have the kind of view of sex that I want to have. And it's a mess. And then you look at Simeon and you think, well, Simeon and Levi, look what they did. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let them not enter their council. Let them not join me in the assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. You see what happened with Simeon and Levi, and you can, just as you can read about the Reuben thing back in Genesis chapter 32, you can read about what happened with Simeon and Levi in Genesis 34. They sought revenge and they got really violent and they started killing a whole load of people. And again, I want to just say that, you know, that's very clearly that the Bible says, look, they're cursed. Cursed be their anger so fierce, I will scatter them. And here's what I want to say, folks. Whether it's the sort of sexual immorality that says I'll just do things my way, or whether it's that thing of saying, well, if they did this to me, I'm going to take revenge and get it out on them. Maybe, you know, we don't actually kill them. Maybe we just think about things that we want to do to hurt them. But what we discover is that things that we do have consequences, folks. The Bible's quite clear that though we're different, that God's got some universal principles. Yeah, there's kind of universal physical principles, like if you jump up, we all come down. That's called the law of gravity. It applies to us all, though we're different. But there's also some universal spiritual principles. And in these universal spiritual principles, there are things that lead to life and blessing. And those are the things that you could kind of put under the umbrella of obeying and following God's way. And then there are things that the universal spiritual principle is that they lead to death and to curses and to division and destruction. And those things you could put under the umbrella of disobedience to God, or of sin, or of things where we decide we're going to do it, as it were, our way, not God's way. So guys, in our differences, I just want to say how you live matters. We're going to see here that God is a God who works out these different things in our lives. And so you might say, well, this is just my story and that's your story. But I want to say right here at this point that what you do matters. And in fact, it matters way more than you realize. I mean, this is massively terrifying, really. The consequence of my obedience or disobedience, the consequence of your obedience or disobedience goes on down through the generations. You see here, what's spoken about in these passages is that when Reuben chose to be sexually immoral, there was going to be consequences in his family line. And you see that as you read on in the Bible. These becomes one of the tribes of Israel. And you see in the same with Simeon and Levi, there's consequences to their disobedience, not just for them, but for their offspring. And you see that in the lives of people, that there are generational kind of almost curses, things that have been wrong in families for generations that get passed down. The sins of the fathers get repeated on the children. And here's something amazing. The opposite can be true as well. Look with me at Joseph. I just want to jump ahead to Joseph in verse 22, because Joseph is really quite a contrast to Reuben and Simeon and Levi. And we've seen Joseph's life unfold in a number of ways. And it says this about Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. But then it says this: with bitterness, archers attacked him. You see, Joseph lived in his life with spiritual attack. I mean, there was temptations. Do you remember the story in Genesis 39 we looked at with Potiphar's wife? I mean, he faced sexual temptation. But what did Joseph do? He resisted and he fled. That is great, great tactics, guys. And God honored him. And when he had his brothers there and he could take revenge out on them because of all that they'd done to him, What did he do? He forgave. He sought reconciliation. You see, when the attack came on Joseph's life, it says here, when the archers attacked him with bitterness and hostility, it says his bow remained steady, his strong arm stayed supple because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd of the rock of Israel. God helped him in those battles and temptations. And guys, in our lives, we face all kinds of battles and temptations. I almost guarantee that this week you've been wrestling with some kind of battle or temptation in your life. And I want to encourage you, keep your bow arm steady. Keep looking on the Lord. Keep trusting in Him. Keep helping you know His hand's on you. Keep fighting. Keep resisting temptation. Keep fleeing what's wrong. Keep forgiving. This little phrase which I use sometimes, forgive ruthlessly. If there's something I want you to learn from the life of Joseph, forgive ruthlessly. Because it matters. Otherwise, you're going to carry things in your own life. They're going to have consequences and consequences in the lives of others. It matters how you and I live. It matters not just for us. It matters for our children. Don't just do things your way. Yes, you're different. You're different from everyone around you. But don't just do things your way. Seek to do things God's way. Because it makes a huge difference in your life. I mean, look at this. Look at this words of blessing here. I mean, they're amazing verses. Because of your Father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with the blessings of the skies above, blessings of the deep, blessings of the breast and womb, your Father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the age-old mountains. Hey, it's a wonderful picture. May God bless you. That would be my longing. Be my longing for all of you, that God would bless you, that you would be like Joseph, that you would be one who lives and walks close to God, trusting in Him. I bet it's your longing for yourself as well, isn't it? But here's the challenge. Here's the challenge when we think of the consequences of our lives and you think of the different histories and the different ways and challenges and struggles and battles we face. How do we do this whole thing of navigating these universal spiritual principles of some sort of actions that we do where we face curses and we face almost the displeasure of God that can go on for ages? And how do we live then with the blessings? How do we not get into this situation of either getting so despairing and discouraged when we feel like we mess up because we feel like that's going to be it? And how do we not get proud when we feel like we're blessed because of what we've done? How do we not get into this comparison minefield? How does that work? Well, I want to say that it works by stepping back from this chapter and seeing that though we're all different, that actually there is someone in this chapter who completely stands out. There's someone who kind of rises above the blessings or curses or the good things or the bad things they've done. There's someone that sort of God just zeroes in on through Jacob. There's something about this passage that reminds us that even though we're all different and we've got different stories and it matters how we live more than we could imagine, yet this is the thing that we saw right back at the beginning of the series. It's actually not about us at all. The big story of the world is not about us. The big story is actually about this one that this passage again zeroes in on. Look with me at this one who stands out. It's there in verse 8. I don't have time to go into all the brothers, but I want to zero in on this brother because it's quite remarkable what's said about him, even in the light of those ones we've looked at. Look at verse 8. It says this, Judah, your brothers will praise you, which again, even in the Bible is a remarkable thing because praise is usually left for God. But to talk about this brother being praised is like, what? Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. This one is pointing to someone who's going to stand out above his brothers in a kind of generational way. It's a remarkable picture. It's a bit like a picture. If you go to a wedding, I've had the privilege of doing a number of weddings, and everyone looks different. You've all thought about what you're wearing. The guys less so than the girls, and everyone's kind of togged up, and your faces are different. Everyone's different, but I tell you what, there's one person who stands out at a wedding. Everyone's head turns as she walks through the door. All the pictures you can spot are a mile away. And I don't know if you've ever been around a head of state. But if you ever see the queen or you see a president go by, you know what? There's all the different people, the generals, the officials, the whatevers, but you can tell. You can tell when it's the king or the queen. They stand out. And look here at this one here. He stands out like nothing else. This is not a scrawny donkey or a ravenous wolf. This is a picture of a lion. You, Judah, are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter, that picture of kingly rule, will not depart from Judah. And Judah is like the fourth son of, you know, Leah, the first wife of Jacob. And you read in Judah's life, he gets some things really right. He gets some things really wrong. But this is the one. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. It's like, this isn't just this Judah. This is something way ahead. Until this one belongs, this one comes, and to whom it belongs. And then this amazing picture, and the obedience of the nations will be him. This is not just the king in one nation. And Judah became the line of the kings, the kings of Judah. David, the famous king, was in this line of Judah. But look what it goes on to say. The obedience of the nations shall be here. This isn't just about one nation. And then what do you make of these verses here? Verse 11 and 12. I puzzled over this quite a bit this week. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. What is all that about? Well, one of the things I discovered was that if you have a donkey, anyone here have a donkey? I don't have a donkey, so I didn't really get this. But if you have a donkey, you don't usually tie up your donkey to your tree, which has got your best fruit on it, because the donkey does what? Eats the fruit. So you're only going to tie up your donkey to your branch with your choicest fruit on it if there's loads of fruit. And then this next verse here. He will wash his garments in wine. I don't know, what do you wash your garments in? Yeah, it's aerial, yeah, and it's water, you know. But you don't use your wine for that. You know, your wine's expensive. But there's so much wine that they're washing their garments in it. And actually, this picture of their sort of eyes and teeth with whiter than milk, this is just a picture of abundance. There's something here about this king, this one who brings in such an abundance. It's amazing. You see, this is pointing to one who a thousand years or more after these words are being spoken is going to come, and he's going to bring and usher in a kingdom like no other. The one that it's all about, this one who you and I know as Jesus Christ. The one who actually, and this is the amazing part, the one who came as king, but who was willing to take the curse that should have been on me and my family, and you and your family, because of the mess that you and I make of things, our disobedience. And that king became a curse, cursed on a tree, that you and I might be blessed. That we might not look with despair at the future, but we might look with hope. This king, who is the Lion of Judah, Revelation 5 has this amazing picture of the world in kind of agony. God, God, God. People are crying out and weeping because how is things going to get solved? How is this problem of disobedient people going to get happening? And one of the elders said to me, don't weep, to the Apostle John in Revelation. We looked at this about a year ago. Said, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's Jesus, the root of David, has triumphed. We were singing about it. The victor's crown he wears. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. He is able to sort it all out to bring righteousness and to put right what's messed up in our world. And then John looks to see who this lion is, and look what he sees. He sees a lamb, looking as if it's been slain, standing at the center of the throne. The one who was slain for us, that we might live. Ah, it's amazing. I don't know again what your weeks, Johnny started with this, what your week's been like. I imagine there's some things you're really proud of. I imagine there's some things you're pretty ashamed of. And it matters how you've had this week. But praise God, there's one you can come to. There's one we come to today who you can offer your week to. And who in Him, as you identify yourself with Him, everything changes. Your story, your future, our future's tied up in this amazing one. This one who stands out from everyone else. The one who it's all about. You see, there's no one like this Jesus. That's why we sing about Him. That's why we speak about Him. That's why we live for Him. And this amazing picture of this Lion of the Tribe of Judah. I don't have time to get into just some wonderful illustrations of Him. But I want to point you to the C.S. Lewis Narnia stories. I imagine you know this, but C.S. Lewis, a great writer, wrote all these stories about Narnia, and the key figure in Narnia is who? It's Aslan, the lion, the one who's the picture of Christ, the Lion of Judah. And does this little clip work? Should we give it a go? It's 1 minute long, and this is so moving because Edmund is, he's one of the kids who's in Narnia, and he's messed up. And there are consequences. And so the white witch comes and he's saying, look, this one's got to die. That's the consequence. Guys, that's the consequence of your sin and my sin. We deserve death. So what happens? Well, let's look.
And water. That boy will die on the stone table. As is tradition. You dare not refuse me.
Enough. I'll talk with you alone. She has renounced her claim on the son of Adam's blood.
How do I know your promise will be kept?
If we're not trembling about the consequences of our sin, we kind of have missed how serious they are. But if we're not marveling and going, wow, when we realize that the King of all kings has been willing to trade places with us so that we can be free, blessed, blessed with His blessing, blessed in the spiritual realms with every spiritual blessing, then we haven't really seen who this Jesus is. One of the things I want to call you to is to identify yourself with Jesus Christ, with this one who your whole future is tied up with. You might have done that through prayer, through how you're trying to live, but there's one way that Jesus Himself encourages us to identify ourselves with Him, and that's through baptism. Spoke about it right at the start. Baptism is that place where we come and say, you know what, it's not about me, it's all about Him. We're willing to die to ourselves that we might live for Him. It's the picture of it. Being identified with His death and resurrection. I just want to say, if you believe in Jesus, if you want to say, I want to be identified with Him, you need to be baptized. You need to take that stand. And I'd love today to encourage you to really pray about that, to come and meet with me, to don't pray about it in terms of, should I do this or not? Is this a good thing to do? It's a good thing to do. Pray about it in terms of saying, God, I want to just be emptied of self and I want to say I'm yours. But if you have been baptized, there's one more thing I want to say. And that is that you need to keep coming back to that place of being identified in Christ. Because this is the key to discovering your unique purpose. You see, amazingly, God's purposes for our lives are far beyond anything you and I can imagine. Even in all our brokenness and weakness, He uses us beyond anything you could possibly imagine. As we come and say, "Here I am, God, I want to be used by you." Ephesians 2 verse 10 in the New Testament says this. It says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus." That's like the baptism bit. That's like we've been made new. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Because we're all different. And there are different good works He's got for each one of us. And you need to draw near to Him to discover what those are. And then to do them with faith. To step out in faith. They're not going to be things that are simple. Because otherwise He wouldn't have needed to die and rise again and fill you with His Spirit to enable you to do them. But first you've got to come to Him and say, "Jesus, I'm all yours. Because it's only through you that I can live." So I want to get us to bow our heads just now. I'm going to invite the band to come back up. And just invite, Holy Spirit, please come. Come work in our hearts where there are things that we need to give to you, confess. And Lord, plead for your mercy and grace. I pray, pour out your grace. We come to the cross. We come to the King. Thank you for taking our place. And Lord, we want to align ourselves with you, the eternal King, this morning. Lord, for those who've done that before, we do it again, gladly. We come and align ourselves with you. And Lord, for any who've kind of been holding back in some way, and I want to just particularly pray, God, for any who are just holding back in taking that step of baptism. God, I just pray, come Holy Spirit right now. And give them a longing and a desire and a delight to be identified with you in that way. You who were willing to go to the cross for them. God loves you. He wants you and I to be all out for Him. And I just want to, with every head bowed, if you've not been baptized, but you'd like to this year at some point, would you just, with every head bowed, just raise your hand and say, "You know what, actually that's me. Thank you." Just someone already raising their hand. Thank you. Someone else there. Thank you. Thank you. Lord, you see those who are just responding in this way. And Lord, I pray for them. You just give them courage to just work that through. And Lord, I pray, God, for you to help us all be wholly yours. Lord, where you're calling us to things that are beyond ourselves, God, give us faith to step out with you, I pray. So we want to respond to you in Jesus' name. Amen.